Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. What has been happening in the Vatican and in the Church during the past few days? Find out as Joan Lewis and I take our regular look back at the week's events. Do not be misled. Many will come saying, "I am he." Do not follow them. Jesus tried to prepare his followers for the time when he would not be physically in their midst. Did they listen to him? We now reflect on the Gospel for this Sunday.
Some were speaking of how the temple was adorned with precious stones and votive offerings. Jesus said, "These things you are contemplating. The day will come when not one stone will be left on another, but it will all be torn down." They asked him, "When will this occur, teacher? And what will be the sign it's going to happen?" He said, "Take care not to be misled. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not follow them. Neither must you be perturbed when you hear of wars and insurrections. These things are bound to happen first, but the end does not follow immediately." He said to them further, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, plagues and famines in various places, and in the sky fearful omens and great signs. But before any of this, they will manhandle and persecute you, summoning you to synagogues and prisons, bringing you to trial before kings and governors, all because of my name. You will be brought to give witness on account of it. I bid you resolve not to worry about your defense beforehand, for I will give you words and a wisdom which none of your adversaries can take exception to or contradict. You will be delivered up even by your parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and some of you will be put to death. All will hate you because of me, yet not a hair of your head will be harmed. By patient endurance, you will save your lives."
There is a chapel just outside Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives, known as Dominus Flavit, the Lord Wept. For as Jesus came over the brow of the hill from Bethany on Palm Sunday morning, we're told that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even today you knew the things that make for peace." Or in the more recent translation, "If you in your turn had only understood on this day the message of peace." This heartfelt cry of our Lord, who knew what destiny awaited the city, might well find an echo in our own day, and indeed throughout the centuries of its turbulent history. We first hear of the city of Jerusalem when it became capital of the Hebrew kingdom on its capture by King David about 1,000 years before Christ. The name goes back to a Semitic root word, Urushalim. Although the meaning of this is uncertain, scholars write that it's likely that Uru means house or town, and Shalim means peace. It's close enough to the Hebrew word for peace, Shalom, which in its turn comes from the Arabic Salam, and with which all Jews greet each other on meeting or parting. And so Jerusalem probably means the town of peace. Sadly, it has a somewhat hollow ring. But there is also the New Jerusalem, the heaven or paradise of Christians.
"Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, as beautiful as a bride, all dressed for her husband."
And it is the new Jerusalem, figuratively the perfect society, that the visionary poet William Blake wrote of in the year 1804. "Let every Christian, as much as in him lies," he wrote, "engage himself openly and publicly, before all the world in some mental pursuit for the building up of Jerusalem. Blake at that time was living in a cottage in the small Sussex village of Felpham, just off the south coast. It was a place, he wrote, where the voices of winds, trees and birds make it a dwelling for immortals. Perhaps the atmosphere of the place contributed to the writing of a poem known as Jerusalem, which was set to music over a century later by Hubert Parry. The unison chorus is sung as an unofficial anthem at the end of each season of promenade concerts in London and on many solemn public and private occasions. Not officially a hymn, it's frequently sung in church because of its sentiments and its rousing music. Whether or not it will be immortal, we cannot know, but it's certainly a sublime example of an ideal marriage of words and music, setting each other off in perfect harmony.
And did those feet in ancient time walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God on England's pleasant pastures seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here among these dark satanic mills?
Jerusalem, set to music by Hubert Parry. Incidentally, Parry, who was later knighted, lived for 37 years in Rustington, another Sussex village, where he composed the music for Blake's Jerusalem. I discovered it quite by chance when I was walking one day along a quiet road in that village, also by the sea, and I spotted the blue and white plaque outside the house. Rustington was very dear to Parry. And so it is to me, for my parents spent their declining years there. There I was married, and there my eldest son was born. And so back to the Jerusalem of Christ's tears. On that occasion, he already prophesied the destruction of the city and its temple.
A time is coming when your enemies will raise fortifications all round you, when they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you and your children inside your walls to the ground. They will leave not one stone standing on another within you.
When our Lord was still on his way to Jerusalem, he grieved at his rejection by the city he loved.
Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you refused.
In our gospel today, the apostles remark on the splendour of the temple and its decorations, perhaps hoping that Jesus will modify his dramatic prophecy about its destruction. On that first occasion, they were probably too shocked, seeing him weep, and surrounded as he was with cheering crowds, to ask him the meaning of his words. But a day or two had gone by, and Jesus had been teaching in the temple. And as they all come out, they exclaim at its size, its fine stonework, its general beauty. But our Lord does not spare them the harsh reality of its future. Not one stone will be left on another. but it will all be torn down. Later, when they're sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and they have Jesus to themselves, the apostles ask him to explain the terrible prophecy. For the temple, it must have seemed to them, was meant to endure forever. It had been destroyed before, surely it would survive. Rather, as Rudyard Kipling wrote of the works of man in these lines.
Cities and thrones and powers stand in time's eye, almost as long as flowers which daily die. But as new buds put forth to glad new men, out of the spent and unconsidered earth, the cities rise again. This season's daffodil, she never hears what change, what chance, what chill cut down last year's. But with bold countenance and knowledge small, esteems her 7 days' continuance to be perpetual. So time, that is o'er kind to all that be, ordains our seeing as blind, as bold as she, that in our very death and burial sure, shadow to shadow, well persuaded, saith, see how our works endure.
Kipling considered Palestine a most marvellous land, while of Jerusalem he wrote that it was an indescribable muck heap, but it's the most interesting muck heap in the world. A note on the view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives informs us that it rises to a height of about 50 metres above the city, and we read, "The view obtained from it is truly moving even today." In Jesus' time, it must have been even more impressive as one looked at the temple with its domes covered with gold plating. And what of the votive offerings? Today we see them in churches, silver hearts or plaques, offered in gratitude or devotion to a particular saint, or in fulfilment of a vow. But in the time of our Lord, those in the temple were offered by important people, or kings, to honour God and to gain the support of the priests of Jerusalem. It's recorded, for example, that Herod gave a golden vine whose bunches of grapes were the height of a man. But the end came, as Jesus had prophesied, in the year 70 AD, when the Roman legions under Titus, after a long and bitter siege, destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Today the temple is no more, but the western wall, rebuilt with the original stones, and known also as the Weeping or Wailing Wall, is still the most sacred spot to Jews today. There they go to pray, and in the nooks and crannies of the wall they place their intercessions. On his visit to Jerusalem in the Jubilee year, Pope John Paul II left his own petition for peace. And let's close with an extract from an impression of the Holy City, written in 1883 by a lady traveller, Esme Scott Stevenson.
After crossing a brook, we wound up a bleak hillside and found ourselves on a breezy, undulating plateau, the broad summit of the mountain range, and in a few minutes more gained our first view of the Holy City. No one can look on Jerusalem unmoved. The first sight of the city must be a solemn moment. There is nothing like it in the world. And one feels then what one probably never feels twice in a lifetime. It was just sunset. Floods of fire and flame were spread over the horizon, above which heavy clouds of deepest purple were closing down, crimsoning the bare flat hills and distant domes, above which a strange orange glow was hanging in the air. Away to the right stretched the wilderness of Judea, the rounded hilltops, strewn with heaps of grey limestone, stretching as far as the eye could see in the uncertain light. and deepening from pale blue into indigo, while further still on the horizon were the distant mountains of Moab, gradually changing from rose colour to violet, till the glory faded away and the stars came out.
As usual, life has not been boring, either in the Vatican or in the church around the world. Joan Lewis and I now take our regular look back at the week's events. Joan, it's been a big week this week.
Lots of different events and announcements and ambassadors presenting their credentials and the Holy Father's concern for different parts of the world, which we always hear or frequently hear at the Angelus time or at the end of the weekly general audience. And to kind of go in chronological order, I think we could probably go back to last Sunday's Angelus, where he talked about two things, St. Martin of Tours, because of course it was his feast day, and he also talked about his concern for the situation in Lebanon. There were supposed to have been elections that day, November 12th, for a new president. Well, the parliament a day earlier, Saturday, decided that they would have the presidential elections on the 21st because they're trying to get the candidates list all settled down and everything else. But I mean, it's a situation where if it erupted and just did not go well at all, it could just be a huge, hugely bad political situation for the country, and the Pope certainly recognized that. And he said the Lebanese National Assembly will shortly be called to elect a new head of state, as is clear from the many initiatives undertaken over these recent days. It's a crucial moment upon which the very survival of Lebanon and its institutions depend. So, I mean, how much more worried can you get than that? And he said, I share the concerns expressed by Cardinal Sveyer, of course, the Maronite patriarch, and he hopes that all of Lebanon will recognize themselves in the new president. So the Vatican, obviously, they watch situations all over the world. And
oh, yes, and they're well up to date with everything that's happening.
And they don't even have to be, exactly, they don't even have to be situations which, you know, touch the front page of papers. They may touch the front page of the Osservatore Romano, but they're situations all over the world that are uppermost in the Vatican's mind. And another interesting meeting, if you will, occurred on Monday when the Pope received the credentials of the new ambassador from Indonesia to the Holy See. And his name, if I'm doing it correctly, is Suprapto Marto Simoto. And interestingly enough, we in radio have to pay a great deal of attention to names, and some are all over the place, the presidents of Germany and U.S. and France. You don't have to worry about them. We know how to say them. But then a name comes along and you go, oh, good grief, I've got to go on the air and I've got to say it correctly. And I discovered absolutely this great website. I don't remember whose name I wanted to pronounce one day, but there was just no way I was going to get through it phonetically or any other way. And there's the Voice of America has a huge site up. And you can choose, you can put the person's name in if you know it precisely, then you go to the country, and then they actually have an alphabetical listing of names from every single country on the earth. And then, so you click on so-and-so's name, and then you see the name, you see the phonetic pronunciation, and the really fun part is you can click on the little icon for listen. You turn
that's
on your.
That's useful.
Oh, it's wonderful. So you click on the little icon for listen, and then you hear the name said, so you have. Anyway, interestingly enough, in this meeting with the new ambassador, of course, the Pope had praised Indonesia, and the Indonesian press gave this a lot of coverage. He praised Indonesia for its commitment to pursue policies aimed at advancing the goals of democracy and social harmony enshrined in the Constitution. And he said, actually, one of the greatest threats today to this desire of yours, this chair, ideal of national unity is the phenomenon of international terrorism. And he praised the Indonesian government's position of condemning terrorist violence as a criminal offense. Then, of course, he highlighted the fact that it's just wrong when the holy name of God is invoked as a justification for such acts. Now, I kind of did a little bit of research on Indonesia, and I wanted to give some background material. I had absolutely no idea. I was floored. There's 217 million people in Indonesia. There's hundreds or thousands of islands, I believe, that compose the nation. But there are 6.5 million Catholics.
Which is a huge number.
And Indonesia is a very large, I believe it's the largest Muslim population in the entire world, the most densely populated Muslim population nation in the world. So an interesting development there. And other things this week, wow, it's been a week full of, well, how can we not say Monday, the news we just talked about, Indonesia was Monday and also Monday, but in the United States. The announcement was made that the Pope will visit the United States in April. I already knew the dates. I knew they were set. And I believe that when Archbishop Sambi announced this at the meeting of the United States Catholic Bishops, there was still room, is my understanding, for the itinerary to be set into stone. I don't think. He did mention New York, of course. He mentioned where the UN is and the Pope speaking at the UN. And he did mention Washington, but my understanding is that there's room for some work on the Pope's schedule. No definitive word, of course, came out from the Vatican on a specific schedule. And then the other trip announced this week for Benedict in 2008, of course, is to Lourdes. He will be going to Lourdes, though that date has not been set. We know the U.S. trip is April 15th to 20th. But the Lourdes trip, the date has not been set, and I loved it when at the press conference, I think it was on Tuesday, the Bishop of Lourdes, Tarbes and Lourdes, was in town at the press conference and presided at it. And he said he'd been asked before the press conference by a journalist if the Pope, would he come on a significant date? And the bishop replied to this person that the day that the Pope comes
is a significant day.
Yes. And of course, what the journalist meant was, is the Pope going to come on a specific Marian feast or the Annunciation?
Well, of course, it's not been fixed yet.
Or exactly. So we don't know that. But it actually was a very interesting press conference on Lourdes. And we all got a wonderful folder with so much information in it. And I think I'd like to do just a monthly piece leading up to these 150th Jubilee celebrations, because there's so many things to look at, not just the apparitions and the life of Bernadette,
Lourdes has so many special stories, and I myself have met by accident a little girl who was one of the miracles of Lourdes. She actually had cancer, and I was working in our own retreat centre at the time in the south of England. And we just had one group go out, and the next group was coming in, and they were a reunion of about 150 people who'd been on the Lourdes pilgrimage the previous year. And because a group had just come out, I was taking down sheets and towels and things like that to put them in the washing machine. And two little girls came running up the stairs towards me. And one of them, I noticed she was from Asia. They was so oblivious to everything except getting ahead of her friend that she nearly ran into me, and I just managed to sidestep and nearly got butted in the stomach by her head. And I went down to the laundry, put everything in the washing machine, came back, and one of my community said, "Well, did you see the miracle child?" So I said, "What miracle child?" "Oh," she said, "there's a little girl in the group who was actually dying of cancer that was localized in her hip, and the whole family was Buddhist. She was in so much pain that none of the painkillers were touching the pain at all. She had about 6 months.
So the family decided to bring her to Lourdes?
No. The mother, in desperation one afternoon, went down the road to talk to somebody who she knew was a nurse. And this nurse happened to be a Catholic. And she asked the nurse if there was anything she could do for this little girl. And the nurse gave her a bottle of water. And told her to rub it into the hip and to say a certain prayer. Well, of course, the woman She was so desperate she'd do anything. She knew nothing about Catholicism. The cancer totally regressed. The hip completely regenerated. The whole family became Catholic, as a matter of fact. And they'd gone to Lourdes to say Thanksgiving. Yes. But I spent that whole weekend watching this little girl. And she didn't even have a limp. You wouldn't have known that she had ever been sick for a minute in her life, and yet she'd been dying. And I tell you, that was when I learned that God gives miracles for other people's faith.
Oh, I think, indeed, and I mean, if we were to look at the registry of miracles, how many have been proclaimed, recognized as such by the church? It is a different number than those of people who know they've gone there and been healed. And there's also...
this little girl had been declared a miracle by the church.
Oh, she had. Oh, because yeah. I know when we were there this summer, she told, we were told that there are many miracles that do go down in a registry somewhere in Lourdes and at other doctor's offices, but maybe the church doesn't pronounce itself. And then the Lourdes talks mostly about physical healing simply because that can be examined by a doctor. Mm-hmm. The results can actually be seen, like you're telling the story of the little girl. Whereas there are many other people that claim emotional and other types of healings.
You know, so I think that everybody who goes to Lourdes experiences a miracle. And to me, the miracle is that no matter what your concerns are, you end up praying for somebody else. You see somebody who is in even greater need than you are, and you end up praying.
You're physically in good health, and then you kneel there and think of the people that you know, love, or related
and you pray
to,
for other people,
et cetera.
Instead.
Sure. Mm. You know, in the press conference, there's just obviously we can't do it in one show. We couldn't do it in 10 shows. There's so much to say about Lourdes. But I'll tell you what floored me as I was going through the information. And as the bishop was talking about the various aspects, the special days that they're going to have, there is a thing called the way, if you will, the way of the Jubilee. And it's a path for spots that you visit where, for example, Bernadette was baptized, and then the house, almost a hovel that they lived in, a very, very poor family. Then the grotto, and the last point on this of these four places to visit is the chapel of the hospice where she made her first communion. And what floored me was she made her first communion a little over maybe 5 to 6 weeks before the Virgin's last appearance. Her first communion was June 3rd, and she was 14. Yeah. So her first communion was June 3rd, 1858, and her the last appearance by the Virgin was a little over a month later. It was July 16th, the Feast of Our Lady of Carmel. So there's many astonishing things to find out about it. What's always scary about a Jubilee, and I've had people tell me this about the Jubilee in Rome in 2000, you know, was, oh, they fear massive numbers of people and they don't want to be in with massive numbers of people. But heck, we went this summer and there were massive numbers of people and you do it and it's hot and it's whatever it is. And
yes, but Lourdes is used to catering for huge numbers.
Sure, sure.
On that note,
I think we have to close. Our time just runs away from us, but it, as you... the listeners can tell from, we've just touched the surface of an awful lot of the news. We always try and give you just the most important events, and hopefully we've done that again this week as well.
I'm always happy to give the last word to Our Lady.
Exactly.
And so we come to the end of our program for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.